Well, I'm a child of the 70s. I was born in 1970, the year the Beatles broke up. Kids, never mind. What's that? Beatles? Breaking the Beatles? Yeah, 1970, and which means that I was about, I believe if I got the date right, I was 8 years old when the first Star Wars movie came out. And now I've got some respect from these guys. Okay. I was just throwing out that I'm like, I don't know if, you know, what kind of movies they let their kids watch, you know. Well, I, you know, our kids have grown up. What's, I'm going to say this. This is what's amazing. And think about, there's only a few media franchises, let's say, or Hollywood franchises that have spanned the generations like the Star Wars movies. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Our kids are watching the same movies we watched when I was 8 years old, and I remember my parents went to see Star Wars before they would let us see it. They wanted to see what it was about, wanted to make sure it wasn't too scary before we came. We're talking about the first one. Well, for the fourth episode, we'll talk about that in a minute. So, and and they said, yeah, they came back all excited. Yeah, this is literally how my dad described it. There's this, and the special effects were amazing in those days. No one had seen anything like this before. He said, yeah, there's spaceships, and there was these robots. One's like a trash can. He said, my dad describing R2-D2 as a trash can. So, anyways, you didn't need to know that. So my point of bringing this up was, so the fourth kids, the first movie that George Lucas started with was actually the fourth episode in a 9-episode story, right? So we were introduced to Star Wars, and we kind of missed that. At the beginning, it says episode 4, and then it scrolls off into space, those yellow words going off, right? We didn't really pay attention to that. We were more into the story. We thought it was the first movie. We thought it was the beginning of the story. Little did we know that by the time I was graduating from seminary, that I'd be watching the first episode. And it's kind of confusing. So what happens is George Lucas, we'd never heard this term before. He introduces the prequel. Prequel, not a sequel, a prequel. Right? He introduces a movie that takes place eons before the first movie that he started with. And that was very confusing. Right? That's confusing. You're watching an old movie from the 70s where they're using puppets, and it takes place later than the newer movie where Yoda's like walking around on legs and he's CGI, right? And it's like, this is really confusing. So the whole introduction of a prequel was just confusing. Let me tell you, back in the first century, things were much simpler. There was the story, and then there was the sequel. That just one came after another. They didn't go back and tell. There was a guy named Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke lived in the first century. He had become a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. And he collected all this information about Jesus and all these stories, and he wanted to assemble his record for his friend named Theophilus. And we call it now the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. It told everything that Jesus did from his birth to when he was a 12-year-old, and then fast forwards to when he was a man in his ministry, all the way till his death and his resurrection. And then Dr. Luke wants to tell the rest of the story as far as he knows. And that's where we get the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It's the same writer. In fact, they start out very similar. In Acts, Luke starts out writing, in the first book, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, same guy he mentions in Luke at the beginning, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, it's what we call the Gospel of Luke now, and then he wrote Acts, the book of Acts. And that's his sequel. No prequels. We already had the Old Testament. We didn't need a prequel, right? And first things came first, and second things came second. And that's where we're starting this morning. We're starting in the book of Acts. We're going to look at what Luke wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit led him and guided him to write down these very things to be preserved and passed on down through time so that we have it printed in our own language here in our own hands. And we need to thank God for that. Every time we open up this book, to thank God that He has preserved exactly what He has wanted us to see of His Word, such that He has revealed about Himself, revealed His character in this book. And we've got it here. What a privilege. You know, people died. They gave their lives to be able to have this in our own language. Right? Some of you are probably studying Latin in homeschool. You know, if there was a time that only you would be able to read the Bible to the rest of us, because there was a time when they only had it in Latin, right? And they wouldn't translate it. Now, we have it in our own language, and God has been so good to give it to us in our own language. So we're going to read this. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1. And that's just sort of an introduction to the. We'll talk a little bit about it. We're going to focus, though, on what God was doing. We're going to focus on the first 11 verses and what God was doing in the very beginning of what Luke records for us here. So let's just read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. And I'm reading from the ESV version. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, yes, what a privilege it has been to take some time this week and every morning and every evening gathered together around your word. Lord, your word gathers people. Your word brings us together in Christ. And it's the way that we understand how to be together and to live together under the headship of Christ by what you've revealed here for us. It's how we understand what the contours of our church should be. It's how we understand how we should love one another. It's how we should understand how to be married and have a family and to live as a family of families together in what you've called your church. Lord, we ask now that as we once again look to your word for guidance, for help, for your love shown to us, for your message to the world, that we should be ambassadors of it. Lord, as we look to your word for hope, as we look to your word for strength, many of us need strength this weekend. Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, accomplish in us what your word was intended to do. And Lord, that it would not return back to you void, but do all that you desired it to accomplish in our hearts individually, in our families, in our church, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, and ultimately, Lord, in our world. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. So we've said that the book of Acts is a sequel. We don't want to just reduce it to that. I mean, it's not just a record of things that that the apostles did. It's actually the continued works of Jesus. It's the continued works of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And that's not a very catchy title, but that's really what the title of this should be. It's the Acts of the Apostles, right? And you know that the titles aren't necessarily inspired. Those were things that were given later. But we could call the book of Acts the continued works of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. In this book, we see the Holy Spirit expanding the kingdom that Jesus preached about in the Gospels. Go through the Gospels sometimes, especially in Matthew and Luke, and count all the places he talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and he gives parables that describe what the kingdom is like. And this kingdom is something, in most of those parables, it's something that expands. It's something that grows, like the mustard seed that grows into the biggest tree in the garden. The book of Acts is a record of that continuing expanding of the kingdom of God, the continuing work that the Holy Spirit is doing through the apostles, with special attention given to the ministries of Peter and Paul. Special attention is given to the ministries of Peter and Paul. And this is just an overview of the book for us. It starts in Jerusalem. This is where what we just read happens. It starts there in Jerusalem, where they were. And then it sort of expands across the Roman Empire into the Greco-Roman regions all the way till we see Paul in Rome. And he's talking about having plans to go on to Spain from there. So it's this expanding of the kingdom of God. It's kind of covertly and overtly, but it's overt in the sense of we see God doing things in people's lives. There were miracles. There were whole communities that came to Christ. But covertly in the sense that it's a kingdom that's expanding within the earthly kingdom of the Roman Empire, which would eventually fall apart and the kingdom of God would continue to go. Earthly kingdoms come and go. God's kingdom continues to grow and expand. And so that's what we're talking about when you hear this phrase, as we see here, the ends of the earth in verse 8. This is a record. Verses 6 and 8 could be, in a way, a synopsis, a table of contents of what you're about to see in the whole book of Acts. How did this kingdom expand? There was a means. There is a way that God used to expand this kingdom. Some kingdoms expand, even today, through warfare, right? They have armies, they cross borders or make borders, they conquer lands, they expand that way. Some kingdoms expand simply through commerce and influence of products today. Probably didn't have that as much then, but there was commerce. There was, you know, like the city of Tyre had quite an industry, both of Lebanese cedar, which was exported into the rest of the world, so that Solomon used Lebanese cedar shipped through Tyre, where we lived, under King Hiram. They would bring all the logs down to there, then they would float them down to places like Joppa, then they'd bring them inland, and they built much of Solomon's house and also the temple using those materials. It was also, Tyre was also known as a place of the, I believe it's the mollusk shell. It was the only purple, this bright purple shell, and they would crush this thing down and they would boil it all up, and they had this purple dye that they would use for clothing and things. So there's always been expansion of kingdoms, either through warfare or through commerce and influence. How did God's kingdom expand? Well, God's kingdom expanded primarily through God's answer to prayer and the Holy Spirit's effect upon human hearts through a couple means: the ministry of the word, or the preaching of the gospel. And so it's prayer and the ministry of the word. It was the message and it was prayer. And the Holy Spirit embodied those things and expanded the kingdom. That's why in chapter 6 of Acts, when there was quite a crowd of people, and people were feeling like, some of the widows were feeling like they were neglected, and they needed, this first time we see deacons come along, they elected those seven guys who were filled with the Spirit to serve on the tables. What did the apostles say? We've got to focus on what God's called us to do: prayer and the ministry of the word. Why was that so important? Why was it so important that the apostles focused on those things? It's because that was the means by which God was expanding his kingdom. It was through prayer, which is a form of warfare when we're talking about expansion of the kingdom, and the ministry of word. The word would conquer hearts. When the gospel was preached, the Holy Spirit would convict, and people would be transformed from enemies into friends, right? And join into the kingdom. This is how the kingdom expanded. God's means of expanding his kingdom even today is through prayer and the ministry of the word, or the preaching of the gospel. So we need to be aware of what these means are. What this expansion of the kingdom of God through prayer and proclamation tells us is that God's mission in Christ was about more than the incarnation, right? There are some church traditions like the Greek Orthodox put a lot of emphasis on the incarnation. And you'll hear even missionaries today say, we need to recapture that Greek Orthodox way of things. They'll say, we need to be incarnational. You ever heard that term? Maybe incarnational. Well, I think that's kind of stretching the incarnation beyond what it was meant to be, right? The mission is not simply about the incarnation. Christmas is good. We're all about that. That's where it started. But it's not the end of the story, right? It's even, actually, if we take the book of Acts seriously, all right, it's more than simply the crucifixion and resurrection. They're essential. You cannot preach the gospel without the crucifixion and the resurrection. But the Old Testament shows us, if we take the Old Testament seriously, that the story didn't start with Christmas, and Acts tells us it didn't end with Easter. The story keeps going. The story of the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom, keeps going. There are more souls yet to be saved. There is more ground to be covered by God's kingdom. So during his life, Jesus had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would fill God's people with power for a witness and to spread God's kingdom in Jesus' name throughout the world. So in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes in power, visibly and audibly at Pentecost. But the story doesn't actually end there either. Even though Pentecost is a huge point in the history, a highlight in the redemptive history of God, it's not the end. The story keeps going. Jesus' mission on earth was God's mission. And God's mission has always been to transform the world. It's not done with just 3,000 people in Jerusalem at Pentecost. He has yet to expand. And it doesn't end with the end of Acts. It's still going on today. And we are a part of that expansion program. This fits very nicely with what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. We're still a part of God's mission to reach the world, to fill the world with His glory. And Habakkuk 2:14 says, as the waters cover the sea, not as the waters cover the earth. You notice that? As the waters cover the sea. What part of the sea doesn't have water in it? Is there any part of the sea that doesn't have water in it? If it doesn't have water, it's not the sea anymore. You're on the beach. Right? As the waters cover the sea. Not as the waters cover the earth. You look at the earth and say, what percentage is water? And we see, oh, it's just some of it. No, it's as the waters cover the sea, God's glory will fill the world. So God's mission is not done. How has God designed this mission to be carried out? It starts with you and I seeing and embracing first this message that's preached and praying it, praying for it. We have to embrace this message for ourselves. Then we have to embrace this mission of God for ourselves. What direction is God going in? Am I, as my family and my church, going in the same direction as God is taking the world? So first we embrace the message, then we embrace the mission. And now I have to assume, whenever I'm preaching, even in a church with godly families, bringing up children and people who are doing the work of ministry, I have to assume that there's probably somebody who has yet to hear the gospel in such a way that they've been transformed by it, that they give their lives to Jesus. So I have to start with talking about embracing the message. Right? We've talked a bit about the gospel message when we were in Ephesians chapter 2. When we talk about the message of Christ, we're talking about the gospel. Right? And so I never tire of talking about the gospel. I seem to weave it into everything I'm saying. I think we all should do that into our lives with our children. Do you look for ways to weave the gospel, illustrations of aspects or truths of the gospel into your conversation? It's God's message. If it's God's message, then it's by God's means that we need to bring it forward, expanding the kingdom. The book of Acts is a story of how Jesus Christ began building His church by God's message and God's means. The exciting thing about reading the book of Acts is that Jesus still builds His church the same way. He still uses prayer. He still uses proclamation. He still counts on people receiving His message as His Holy Spirit draws them to respond to the message. And He still expects that people will embrace His mission. So do you believe the gospel message? Do you believe this message? We all have agreed that the Bible teaches that you cannot in your own power obey God perfectly. Right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you cannot in your own power obey God perfectly? It's got to start with that. That you cannot earn for yourself God's acceptance. The gospel message insists that everyone has sinfully offended God from the moment he or she was born. And the only way to be delivered from this slavery to sin and an eternal existence in misery and punishment after death is to repent of this sin, to trust, to believe that Jesus died as a punishment for sin once and for all, making His punishment your punishment so that you can basically ride on Jesus' coattails into heaven, right? He takes, we call this imputation, right? That He was punished, and so all of the wrath that belonged to you goes on Him. And all His righteousness that He has and owns becomes yours. And you are able to stand before God in the presence of Jesus. So when God looks upon you and your sin is glaring at Him, and He says, why should I let this one in? Why should I allow this one to be a part of my kingdom? How is it that he can be in my presence? I'm holy, I'm righteous. And Jesus stands up, I suffered for him. Your wrath went upon me. He covers us, brings us in through him. And he makes us then, at that point, makes us righteous in his presence. When you repented of your sins and trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus, as sufficient to pay the debt for all your sins, something miraculous happened. So now I'm talking to those of you who have received this. I assume that's most of you. Something miraculous happened when you made that exchange, that imputation, your sins on Him, His righteousness on you. God Himself made you His home. It was in one of the verses of one of the hymns we sang this morning. Your heart becomes His throne. He comes and dwells in us. Not only did you receive God's forgiveness, not only did you receive Christ's righteousness, but the Holy Spirit also moves in to your heart, and makes you His home, and goes to work on your heart to make you more and more like Jesus. What a glorious thing. That's why the church, we've looked at Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, and the church is called the temple. This is why Paul would also call your body the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians. So both your body and all of us together collectively is the temple of God, the New Testament temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God makes His dwelling there. We together, when we gather together, become a collective temple of God. Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus let the disciples experience Him in His resurrected state over a period of 40 days. That's what we just read about. He spent 40 days after He died, rose again. Jesus visited with the disciples 40 days, teaching them, instructing them, comforting them, encouraging them, doing another miracle at one point in that overwhelming catch of fish that we saw if you read in John. Eating and interacting with the disciples. His resurrected body. He's eating stuff. Eating fish on the beach. And He's restoring and recommissioning, like with Peter. He sends him on a mission. Jesus also gave His disciples here, as we read, further instructions. Before His resurrection, before His crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus commanded His disciples to do a couple things. He commanded them, in general, sum it all up, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbors as themselves. He also told them to love one another in the church. After His resurrection, Jesus commanded His disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And He promised that He would be with them to the end of the age. He also, as we learn here in Acts chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, He commanded them to wait. Wait. Wait in Jerusalem, He says. Wait for the gift of the Father has promised. The primary command that Jesus gives the disciples in this 40 days is to wait for something to happen. Something is coming. Of course, He's referring to Pentecost. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the fulfillment of a promise that I made. A promise that comes from God. How many of you ever had to experience waiting for something? Waiting for God to fulfill some kind of promise in your life. There's no formula in the Bible to know the length of time God will take to fulfill His promises. And there's no guarantee often for some of the things that we have in life. There's no guarantee it will happen on this side of eternity. Abraham had to wait 25 years between the promise of the birth of Isaac and the actual birth of Isaac, right? Moses had to wait 40 years in the wilderness before the people were allowed to enter the land of promise, before he received, you know, we get the idea that he had a sense of what his calling was. He killed that Egyptian out of a concern for his people's liberation, only he was doing it in his own power. But he did it wrong. He didn't wait for God. He wasn't waiting for God. So God made him wait for 40 years, learning how to shepherd sheep so that he one day could shepherd people in the wilderness. 40 years he waited. Then he had to wait, once they were in the wilderness, another 40 years until his people could enter. And then he wasn't allowed to enter with them. Moses did a lot of waiting. The disciples may have waited as few as 10 days for the fulfillment of Jesus' promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The only thing in common in all these cases with Abraham, Moses, the disciples, the only thing in common is that God did exactly what He said He was going to do. And He did it when He wanted to. God will do what He says He's going to do, but He will do it when He wants to. In His own timing, not in ours. God will do what He has promised to do for His children. That's where our hope comes from. That God is in charge and He's got perfect timing. God is never late. I know it's pithy to say that, but it's true. God is never late. He will provide for your needs. He will answer prayer. He will. It may not be the answer you want to the prayer. All right. It's really hard to go into prayer not assuming what the answer is supposed to be. But that's trust. That's how we trust in God. We go into prayer not anticipating what the answer is supposed to be. I don't think that everyone wants to hear wait as an answer to prayer. Right? We don't like to wait. We like McFaith. Right? We want what we want right now, right away, our way. Right? We want it fast food faith. But God will do what He'll do in His own timing. More often than not, you'll have to wait for His answer, trusting that God is always faithful to fulfill His promises. What were they waiting for? Well, they were waiting for Jesus to continue to minister personally through them, through His Holy Spirit. The disciples would not only do all that Jesus commanded, but they were waiting that He would be present in His doing. He promised that He would be with them till the end of the age. What's that going to look like? That means He's going to be there with them through the Holy Spirit. The end of the age has not come yet. The end of the age has not come yet. We're still in the Great Commission time. We're still operating under the command of Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus said He would be with us. And yet in this passage we read that He goes up to heaven. He would be with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. That is how Jesus is with us. How did Jesus Himself minister through His followers? That too, through the Holy Spirit. So Acts is not only a sequel and a bridge telling the story of here's what happened in the lifetime of Peter and Paul, but it is the explicit work of the Holy Spirit. We say explicit because the Holy Spirit had been working all throughout the Bible, all through the Old Testament, all through the life of Jesus, but He wasn't working explicitly, He was working implicitly. We didn't see Him so up front and center. We didn't see Him in the spotlight. Here in Acts, we see the Holy Spirit in the spotlight. Here, the Holy Spirit of God is introduced as a distinct agent of power and transformation, present in the world, present through the ministry of God's people. Nothing has changed regarding God's work and purpose in the church since then in that regard. Except we don't have apostles, but that's the only thing. Perhaps we've changed. Perhaps we've become comfortable. Perhaps we've lost our sense of expectation that God would do great things in our midst through us, through the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we don't expect God to answer His promises like the first apostles and disciples did. This is how life in the new covenant began, and it's how life in the new covenant is supposed to continue. Embracing Christ's mission is how we keep this alive in our hearts. So we talked about embracing the message, that's the gospel. The next step after that is to embrace God's mission with that gospel. So many of us embrace the message, but never embrace the mission. We hire missionaries. We expect missionaries to be special people who go do some special task in some special place somewhere far away. That's not what the disciples and the early believers saw as God's mission. God's mission was what they were doing as the church. God's mission was the church. It was the church expanding from where it was. Right? Our model of mission really was, it kind of began in the early 1800s. Or if you want to go back to the Moravians under Count Zinzendorf during the Reformational time, where they actually sent people to Africa and other places. I'm not saying that's not needed. It's definitely needed. There's all kinds of places that don't have the scriptures in their own language the way we do. There's places that need training. There's places that need churches and a witness among them. However, we can't say that that's all there is to mission. In the book of Acts, the church is the mission. The people embrace God's mission. Embracing the mission of Christ begins by asking the right question. Right? We need to ask some questions. Robert McCulkin, in his book, The Great Omission, tells us, less than 1% of full-time Christian workers are engaged in evangelistic ministry among the unevangelized world. Less than 1%. And that's Christian workers who are trained. What about the average believer? What about you and me? What about just the average person that is a part of a church? Are we engaged in God's mission where He's placed us? Do we see our street, our neighborhood, our city as our mission field? We need to ask the right question. There's a wrong question and there's a right question in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. First, the wrong question. The wrong question is in verse 6. We see the disciples asking Jesus a question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the wrong question. The right question is over in verse 11, where the angel asks the disciples after Jesus has gone up into the heavens and says, they say, why do you stand here looking into the sky? That's the right question. Let's unpack that. First, the wrong question. Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? People like to say there's no such thing as a dumb question. I say, well, yes and no. Right? There's no such thing as a dumb question, yes, in the sense that we're all supposed to be lifelong learners. And folks, when you're in a class or something, or you're in a group of people, and you've got this nagging question, you're not sure what someone means by what they're saying, ask the question. It's likely everybody else is asking is the same question, but they're too afraid to ask the question. In that respect, there's no dumb question. Always ask questions. It's how you learn. That's not what I'm talking about here. But there are some dumb questions. As we saw demonstrated in Jesus' patience and tenderness with Mary, when he wept with her at her brother's grave, we can be confident that God in His grace will not condemn us for being confused. Right? It's okay to not be sure what's going on and to ask questions. It's okay to be not sure what the next step is. But I have to say that there are dumb questions in the sense that believers are supposed to be making progress. Right? We're supposed to be being sanctified. Sanctification is that process we go through in pain and in trials and sufferings that is supposed to have the effect of transforming us step by step more and more into the image of Christ. We're supposed to be in process of changing and becoming more like Jesus. I mean, sometimes it looks like one of these graphs that go like this. We get that, right? But there should be a point where 10 years from now, I look back and I say, I've got from here to here. Yeah, there were some dips and dives, but I'm here. I was there. There's supposed to be some progress. We're supposed to mortify sin. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're supposed to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We're supposed to be making progress. We're supposed to grow in understanding. Leave the elementary teachings of Christ and press on to maturity, Hebrews 6:1. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. We're supposed to be making progress in knowledge. The church leaders are a gift of the church. Why? For its growth in Ephesians chapter 4. He gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body, until we attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and mature manhood. These are all terms meaning growth. So there is a point where you're supposed to get to a point where some elementary questions are no longer to be asked. And if we're still asking elementary questions when we're supposed to have been made progress, those are dumb questions. And that's what I mean by the fact there are some dumb questions. We're supposed to move on into deeper and greater growth, not questioning the elementary teachings later on in life. The disciples have been walking with Jesus for 3 years in His presence, hearing His parables, hearing His teachings, getting the little pull-out workshop sessions. Like, so Jesus is out there teaching in parables with all the crowds. Then He has a breakout session with the disciples. Here's what this meant. Well, what did you mean when you said this about the sowing seeds? Well, this means this and this means that. He gave them the inside scoop. He gave them all the extra instruction. They watched the way He did things, the way He responded to people. For 3 years, they walked and lived with Him. They sat at His feet, absorbing His teaching. Jesus explained the Old Testament prophecies in light of their fulfillment in His own life and death and resurrection. But never had Jesus taught the disciples that He had plans to overthrow the Roman Empire and set up God's kingdom on earth through a mono-ethnic nation called Israel. He never taught that. The kingdom was always about something greater, deeper, bigger, beyond something with borders and armies and governments. So the question, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Was an entirely wrong question. John Calvin commented that there are as many errors in this question as words. What does this question tell us about the disciples' thinking in that moment? Their hearts and minds were not focused on the teachings that had been revealed to them, the intentions that Jesus had revealed to them. So in asking this question, disciples in that moment revealed that they were earthly kingdom-minded rather than eternal kingdom-minded. To think differently about God's kingdom required of the Jewish disciples, right, a huge paradigm shift. They've got to begin thinking differently about this world. It's not just about this nation or that nation or politics or economies. It's about what God is doing in the hearts of people. What God is doing through His church. That's what it's all about. That's the world. That shapes the worldview. Everything they had been taught from the time of Moses seemed to them, I'm talking about Jews in general, seemed to them to be focused on the establishment of the kingdom of Israel as a political nation, seemed to them. But that was just the beginning of what God was doing. That was the garden in which to plant the seed of the Messiah. Right? Once the fruit is growing, you don't need that whole thing. You got the tree. You've got the Messiah. That's where God was going with it. Not seeing this greater eternal purpose of God, the disciples, along with most of all the other Jews of their day, had developed a Jewish nationalistic and political theology. For them, the kingdom of God had always been and had everything to do with the physical borders and sovereignty, regaining the sovereignty of our nation. It was not an earthly nation Jesus preached. Not once. Jesus never preached an earthly nation. He preached the kingdom of God. And He preached the bringing together of all things under the headship of Christ, like we saw in Ephesians. At one time, it would come, when all things were consummated and fulfilled, we would see heaven and earth coming together in God's kingdom. That's what Jesus preached. But instead of remembering all that Jesus had taught them before His crucifixion about the kingdom of God, the disciples were earthbound in their hearts. They were asking Jesus, when will you do what we want you to do for us? Rather than, Jesus, what are you doing and how can we get on board? So the first step in embracing God's mission is to ask the right question. and to be aware of our wrong questions. So here's a question for, are you missing the point of Christ's mission on earth? How many Christians do you know who spend more time complaining about the government and working to get their guy into office than they spend sharing the gospel with their friends and family and neighbors and co-workers? How many Christians do you know who get freaked out by the purports of ISIS and the possibility of terrorism and Sharia law in Dearborn? Instead of seeking ways to get equipped to reach out to the millions of Muslims God has brought to our doorstep, you don't need a passport to be a missionary today. All you got to do is go to the campus, go to work, go to school, go out in your city, and you will meet people from all over the world. And we get so caught up with preserving our nation. We get so caught up with getting our guy in office. Is that the means by which the kingdom expanded in under the Roman Empire in the book of Acts? I'm not saying don't vote. Vote for your guy. Definitely. Vote for the guy. But don't depend on him. He's not your savior. God's mission goes by God's means, and God's means is prayer and the word of God proclaimed. That's how He will change this nation. He will change your family, your neighborhood, your city, your country, your world. That's what will linger and last. If the disciples had put all their effort into preserving or changing or transforming the Roman Empire politically, according to their family standards and values, it would have all come caving down with the Roman Empire when it came down. But instead, they proclaimed, they prayed, they built the church. And so when the nation came down, when the empire came down, it lived on. And it went beyond the borders. It went into the whole world, to the ends of the earth. Our vision has to include the ends of the earth. Are we preparing ourselves to last to the ends of the earth? To expand to the ends of the earth, not just our own nation. I'll get off my soapbox. What do we find ourselves asking when? Let's make it more personal now. Sometimes we can miss God's mission by asking, when, Lord? When? When will you deliver me from my trial? When will you heal me? When will you make things right in my marriage? When will I stop grieving? When will you save my spouse? When will you get me a job? These are all real things that we need to ask and depend on God for. But when we turn into when, we stop trusting Him. We start putting like a deadline for God. And we start saying, I'm not going to be happy until I get the answer. That's not trust. How did Jesus respond to His disciples' question? He said very simply, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father Himself has fixed in His own authority, by His own authority. Verse 7. In other words, my friends, Jesus said, wrong question. Jesus was saying to the disciple, just as He says to us, trust me. Trust me with the when. Trust me. Here's what I am prepared to give you, He says. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end, the remotest parts of the earth, or the ends of the earth. Here's what you are to be focused on. Be my witnesses. Here's your marching orders. Make disciples. Anything we do that veers away from being witnesses and making disciples is not what Jesus called us to do. Primary. That's got to be primary. That's the heart of what the church is called to do. Be a witness. Make disciples. I don't have to preach to you about programs. You guys don't have any programs. We don't have any programs. It's not about programs. It's about people. Why is that? It's not just because we want I mean, it's a good thing to want to be, we want our parents to be the primary educators of our children, the primary ones that lead our children to Christ. But that's not the only reason we don't have programs. The only reason we don't have programs is because it's about making disciples, not entertaining people or not finding people niche ministries to get connected with. It's about making disciples. That's what the main thing is. So are we focused on what the disciples were called to be focused on? Being filled with the Holy Spirit in order to be a witness for Jesus. The most important reason to stop asking the wrong question, because if you don't, you'll run the risk of missing what God has purposed you to do. And that is to be a disciple maker, to be a witness, filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit where He's placed you. Trust that God, by His own authority, will accomplish all His holy will through you in His own timing. Trust that as you submit to His timing. Now, I'll just finish by looking at the right question. The right question is verse 11. And the angels, or the men in white, as they're called, not the men in black, men in white. Why do you stand looking into the sky? That's the right question. What are you standing around looking up the sky for? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched Him go into heaven. The disciples had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Now they were witnessing the ascension of Jesus. They had touched His wounds. They'd eaten breakfast with Him on the beach. They'd heard Him declare His authority in heaven and earth. It all belongs to Him. They'd received the charge to make disciples as you go. That's actually how the grammar is there. It's not go somewhere else, somewhere in another country somewhere. It's just as you go. It's a participle that hangs off the main verb, make disciples. So make disciples going, baptizing, teaching. So as you're going, make disciples. The question then is, what are you doing with that knowledge? See, each of us believes in the resurrection. Unlike the apostles, we didn't get to witness the resurrection. Notice, if you ever have a chance, next time you have a chance to read through the book of Acts, take note of how often Peter and Paul mention the resurrection in their sermons that are recorded there. And I think you'll find that it is the climax, it is the main point to everything they say. Even when Paul is talking to pagans in Athens and they have no idea what a resurrection is, he ends on the note of the resurrection. It was like the exclamation point on every one of their sermons. It was the point, it was the evidence of every one of their sermons. Look, what I'm saying is true. Why? The resurrection of Jesus. That's why in apologetics we spend so much time showing the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. Because it all hangs on that. So we've got this information. We've got this event that happened in history called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What the angels were asking the disciples is, what are you doing with that? Are you going to stand here looking up in the sky and wait for Him to come back? Or are you going to get out there and do what He said? How many believers do you know? How many churches do you know? How many friends who follow Christ do you know? They get saved and then they spend the rest of their time reading Tim LaHaye, trying to figure out what in the world is going to happen and how Jesus is going to come back and how this nation is going to do this and this is going to happen this. Who's the bear and who's that? When's this going to happen? And they spend all their time trying to figure out how the headlines fit with Revelation. Is that what Jesus told them to do? Are we being a witness? Are we making disciples? Or are we standing up in the sky trying to figure out when Jesus is going to come back? They asked the right question. What are you doing standing here? Get to work. He's coming back soon. What are you doing? Get on with it. Get out of here. Don't worry about the times. Don't worry about when he's going to come back set by his own authority. Don't you trust God? Trust God. Get out there and do what he said. He said, be filled with the Holy Spirit and be witnesses. Jesus is coming back. What are we doing with the knowledge of Christ's return? The fact that God is sovereign does not mean that we just sort of sit back and don't employ the means that he gave us, which is prayer and the preaching and proclamation of the word to make disciples. God's design is that his people be the instruments of accomplishing the rest of Christ's transforming mission on earth by sending us to be his witnesses, telling the gospel, teaching the gospel, discipling other people from other nations and our own nation in the power of Jesus' presence through his Holy Spirit. I was talking with the Roland daughter who's studying Farsi, Megan, and she asked me, what do you think about this idea of Muslims having dreams? And it says a lot of Muslims who have come to know Christ have had dreams that sparked their interest, or, you know, and I said, well, you know what? I know people who've had dreams of Jesus dreams. And but I said, you know what? I always look for something. I rarely, and I hope I don't ever, I don't really ever hear any stories where someone came to Christ due to a dream. In the dream, they saw Jesus, or they heard a voice, or something in the dream told them to get a Bible, told them to go meet this person, go talk to that person. And then they met a Christian, or they were given a Bible. And the gospel was conveyed to them in some way, either by reading the Bible or someone speaking it to them. Because God, Romans says that faith comes by hearing. Right? And the means that God has ordinarily used, and I would say 99.9999% of the time, it's you and me he uses to make disciples and to bring people into the kingdom, not dreams. He may use dreams of Muslims to pique their interest, to point them in the right direction, to help them meet a Christian, to help them get a hold of a Bible, but it's the Word of God preached and proclaimed that transforms. That's the way God has designed it. I don't know why. It doesn't sound very efficient, but it's the way He's decided to do it. And it's the way that brings Him the most glory, to use you and I to bring people in the kingdom. And since that is God's design means, we need to focus our energies and resources on that. So waiting for Jesus to return is an active waiting. It's not an idle waiting. It's an active waiting. Always doing what we've been commissioned to do in the meantime until He returns. Pointing to the resurrection. Pointing to His return. Showing and telling and living out and speaking and proclaiming and praying over the gospel. So embrace the message of Christ by repenting and believing in Christ's sacrifice and forgiveness for your sins. Embrace the mission of Christ by asking the right question. Ask yourselves individually, ask yourselves as a church, are we standing around gazing into the sky, or are we being sent? Own the call. Own the call. Notice the concentric circles of mission that Jesus drew for the church in Acts 1:18. Our commission is truly global. Global and local at the same time. I don't know if you know this, but the official 501c3 name on our church is Christ Community Church Global Ministries. Because we know we're constantly interacting with local and global people all the time. Own a global vision for your ministry. Will you be witnesses in Jerusalem, where you live, where your church is located? In Judea, your greater area, maybe a metro area. Samaria. How do the Jews and Samaritans get along? Pretty good buddies? No, they hated each other. Right? Samaria is like reaching Muslims in America. Right? We're afraid of them. We think they're terrorists. That's what Jews thought about Samaritans in a nutshell. That they were commissioned to go to them as well. Even go to those places you don't naturally feel an affinity towards. Those people you don't naturally love. And love them with the gospel too. And then to the ends of the earth. We have to include a global vision for what God's doing. Let's pray that God would do those things in our hearts and in our church. Heavenly Father, we ask today, in light of what you have revealed in your word for us, Lord, that you'd help us first to embrace your message, the gospel. There may be young people here who have yet to profess faith in you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, we want to see them in the kingdom with us. Some parents have shared with me also of their grown children who are not walking with the Lord. And Father, we pray for them. Lord, we ask that you would bring kingdom gospel influences in their life. Maybe it's gotten really bad between mom and dad and kids, and they need to hear it from someone else. However, Lord, just use your people to bring the people that we love who don't know you, aren't walking with you, bring them into the kingdom. It breaks our hearts, Lord, to see them walking in destructive ways when they could be walking with you, when they could have joy, when they could avoid all kinds of problems. And life has enough trials and problems without adding the mess of a sinful lifestyle into it. Lord, save our family and our loved ones who don't know you. Let them embrace the message. Father, perhaps we embraced the gospel message and thought it was just about getting into the kingdom and didn't realize it's about aligning our lives to the truth of the gospel all the way through. Maybe we didn't realize that the gospel is the A and Z of the kingdom. Lord, help us to align our lives with the message, that the way we instruct our kids and discipline them, the way we treat each other in our marriages and in our families and in our churches, our church would resemble the things you did in your gospel. That husbands would love their wives like Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her as a sacrifice. Lord, we ask that you would help us to not only embrace your mission, your message, but also your mission. Lord, help us to see that our church, yes, it's a family, but it's a growing family. And it's a family that doesn't just grow by birth, but it grows by transformation of people coming in from the outside. Lord, sometimes we, as a church, we resemble the first flock that Jesus talked about when he said, "I am the great shepherd." And he said that there are others outside this flock that are also my sheep that I must bring in. Lord, help us to be always on the lookout in our workplaces, in the places we recreate, in the places where we shop, places where we go to eat. Lord, that we would look for those lost sheep and we would be ready to share with them that message of the gospel and bring them into the kingdom of God, welcome them into the greater family of the people of God, the flock of God, that they might be shepherded under under-shepherds and under the chief shepherd, Jesus. Father, give us a great expectation for what you want to do through us as a family of families. Lord, help us to begin to draw concentric circles around our neighborhood and around our city and see that that's the mission field that each and every one of us is responsible for. Help us to see ourselves as sent by your Holy Spirit to the place you've put us sovereignly. In your providential care, you have put us in the place that we live for your purposes, for your kingdom. Help us to claim those places for the kingdom and to work and till the ground and sow the seed of the gospel that we might see a harvest in those places. Father, we ask all these things knowing that it's in your timing, trusting you by your authority. Father, we are sowing in very rocky ground in Dearborn. Here, it's rocky for other reasons. This post-Christian, post-modern place of the Northwest. Lord, in your timing, may we see a great harvest in these places, we ask it, in the powerful, precious name of Jesus. Amen.